Good morning and welcome to church. It's lovely to see you here with us today, and we've been singing together the praises of God, and that has been uplifting for all of us. We're here now to open God's word and to study the parables of Jesus, and they're recorded for us in the opening books of the Bible, particularly Matthew, Mark and Luke. We've been in Matthew up until now, but it's time for Luke to show up, and today the parable of the rich fool. And I wonder if you've ever met a rich fool. Someone who has more dollars than cents, as my mum used to say. I wonder if you at some point have been foolish with your money, if it meant too much to you at certain times, and you did silly things with it. What does God want to say to us today through the teaching of Jesus? Let's pray and ask for him to prepare us. Heavenly Father, we're here to confess before you that even before we open your word, that we are all in some measure the rich fool. We plan, we accumulate, we secure, and we do it with barely a thought for you at times, as though our next breath were guaranteed and our future were ours to arrange. And we pray that you'd speak to us through this parable today. Expose the places where we have said, I will, rather than if you will. Show us where we have been confused with what we own and who we are. Where we've used our possessions as status symbols in front of other people, perhaps even in the church, where we have been building barns instead of building treasure in you. And remind us before we leave this place that you are not against our planning, you're against our self-sufficiency. You're not against our provision, but our pride. And we pray that you would give us the wisdom to hold everything in this world loosely, knowing the only life worth having is the one hidden in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke and the 12th chapter. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for a very important occasion. It's his own crucifixion. And the crowds are travelling with him. The pilgrim crowds are beginning to travel with him. I think I say beginning to travel because this journey Jesus takes goes on for a long time, and not everyone would have left home as early as he, but they're building as they go and picking up people in the various towns who gather to head for Passover to Jerusalem. And as is his custom, Jesus begins telling parables along the way. They're staying in villages, they're walking, they're sitting down, they're eating together. These are ordinary people walking beside him or stopping overnight or walking for a part of the way. They're religious leaders, some of them. Some of them are quite interested in who he is. Some of them are already following him and just want to be wherever he is. Some are out to trap him. Anything will do, like how you wash your hands. And on this particular occasion, Jesus wants to draw their attention to the allure of riches. Jesus, by the way, has a guy in his own band of disciples, his own band of 12, pinching money out of the treasury bag. I wonder if he had that guy in mind. Or was it a Pharisee? Just a few chapters on from this, Luke tells us the Pharisees loved money. That's not a great thing to have chiseled on your gravestone, is it? But this is more than about money. It's about what you put your trust in. What are you using to bolster yourself, to protect yourself? What props you up? And Jesus prompts us to think of this in three ways. The danger of your possessions, what they pose to you as a danger. Most of us love them and don't think of them as a danger, but how are my possessions dangerous? The confusion of success. Why does it not always seem to be what I had hoped it would be? And why do I live my life for more of this success? And the fleeting nature of this life. You don't know what your condition will be this time tomorrow, or that of your family or your friends a year from now, let alone 10 years from now. Life is fleeting, and Jesus wants us to remember that by the time we're finished with this parable. The danger of materialism, the confusion of success, and the fleeting nature of this life. Join me for the parable of the rich fool. Let's read it together. Luke chapter 12, and I'll pick it up from verse 13. Then someone from the crowd called, "Teacher, please tell my brother to divide our father's estate with me." Jesus replied, "Friend, who made me a judge over you to decide such things as that?" Then he said, "Beware. Guard against every kind of greed. Life is not measured by how much you own." Before we get to the parable, let me ask, is it odd that Jesus has used the reading of a will to talk about the danger of money and possessions? It's not really, is it, when you think about it? Nothing splits a family quicker than the distribution of an estate. Have you ever been through something like that? Fleur and I have a friend. I won't go into all the details, but we have a friend whose father abandoned her as a little girl. He had, you know, all sorts of properties and things. He started a new family, left it all to this other family and not her. And her solicitor said, "Let's go after it. You know, would you like to pursue, you know, what's rightfully yours?" And to her credit, this woman has said, "No, I just want to leave it with all of them. Let it go." See, it's only a Christian can say that sort of thing. For the rest of us, that carrot that is dangled before us is so alluring and so big. Put yourself in that situation. In fact, put yourself in this situation where money is on the horizon. You can almost grab it. You can almost see it. And it's not there yet. And you think this is going to solve all your problems. Verse 13, "Teacher, please tell my brother to divide our family's estate with me." And the family is going to gather for the reading of the will. It's all going to be divvied up. And you're going to get a big chunk of the estate. That's what's happening here. These things can be very hurtful when families go through these things. But do you know, receiving the money you have your eye on can actually make your life worse. Even when you think finances are going to solve all your problems, sometimes they can make life worse. Verse 13, "Teacher, please tell my brother or command him with the authority that you possess to divide our family estate with me." Now, rabbis in Israel did this sort of thing. One of the jobs of a rabbi was to rule over disputes in estates. There are some directions on how to do this in books like Deuteronomy, but there's always a nuance to find, isn't there? So Jesus is being asked to look into this matter and discuss it and analyze the whole estate and make a ruling in this man's favor. And I think there are a couple of layers to consider here. Firstly, there are rabbis walking with Jesus, and he's not about to take over their function on such an important occasion, which is I'm heading for my own Passover, or the Passover where I will be the Passover lamb. Why are you entangling me in these things which really don't matter that much? And secondly, the other brother is not there. You would have to have an interview with him. You know, you can see the problems Jesus would face if he truly was going to rule on this matter. "No thanks," says Jesus. Maybe there was no will written at all. Maybe the older brother is just stubborn or lazy and won't process the estate, but it's coming eventually. Who knows? Maybe he doesn't want the family farm split up. It's been there for generations, and he doesn't want to sell it and divide it. He wants the family to live there. Who knows? None of that is the point. The point is Jesus wants to speak about the kingdom of God to people whose only concern appears to be their money or their possessions, because it plays directly into the gospel, or we could say it crashes into the gospel, actually. Do you know how many times, as I said, people ask me to preach about money? And mostly it's because their church tradition has had a weekly money sermon or a tithing sermon or something like that. Now, those people who ask me those questions aren't greedy. It's just a culture that we've built up. But the Bible has far more to say about the dangers of money than the value of it. I mean, it's valuable. I mean, Jesus had, as I said, a purse and a treasurer of sorts. You need money, but do you possess money or does it possess you, is the question here. Jesus had some money. Do you have a listening ear this morning for what Jesus is about to say regarding money? If you do, then we can read the parable. "Teacher, please tell my brother to divide our father's estate with me." Verse 14, Jesus replied, "Friend, who made me judge over you to decide such things as that?" Then he said, "Beware, guard against every kind of greed, for life is not measured by how much you own." Here's the danger of your possessions. They convince you that you have become self-sufficient. This is the point of the parable Jesus is about to tell. People who have a lot of stuff think they are protected. And do you know what? To a certain extent, they are. This is the real danger. When you can ease your own pain quickly or solve every legal problem, every drama that's going on in your life, when you can solve them by throwing money around, you do start to think that you are protected by your wealth. Some people with money don't have to deal with our frustrations. Things work better for them. And let me say, people treat them nicer as well. Have you noticed that? You've seen it. But Jesus has a word for them. Life is not measured by the abundance of your possessions, is the way my mind remembers it. Memory verse stuff. Possessions cannot secure your future. And even more importantly, according to Jesus, your life is not yours to secure. Ask yourself, where do I find my security? Is it in the really big things of my life, the things I've gathered around me? And before you settle on your answer, remember the parable of the wise and foolish builders. You see, our possessions can quietly become idols. You don't think so? Gather mentally everything you own, all the money in the bank, your house, all of your possessions, gather them all together. Now ask yourself, would I still be content if God took them all away tonight? And if that's a silly question, we're about to read of a man in a parable of whom God asked this question really about his life. It's not his possessions that are going to be taken away, it's him who is going to be taken away. We're only asking, am I okay if God removes my possessions? Do my spending habits right now, do my spending habits reflect that Christ is my greatest treasure? Would you notice that in the way I spend my money? Am I using what God has entrusted to me for his kingdom? Okay, you're ready to hear the parable. 16, verse 16. Then he told them a story. A rich man had a fertile farm that produced fine crops. He said to himself, "What should I do? I don't have room for all my crops." Then he said, "I know, I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Then I'll have enough room to store all my wheat and other goods. And I'll sit back and say to myself, 'My friend, you have enough stored away for years to come. Now take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, you will die this very night. Then who will get everything you worked for?' Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth, but not have a rich relationship with God." I wonder if we've fallen into the trap of thinking that the future, you know, that our future is going to be built around earthly things when they really should be centered around eternal things. Or have we made temporary things everlasting things, and heavenly things are ignored? Don't worry about holiness. Don't worry about how I live my life. If I can just get a ticket into heaven, if I can just get through the turnstile into heaven, that's enough for me. I'll live down here however I like, as long as I know that at the end of it all, I'm still going to get in. If I can secure that part of it, my salvation, then I don't need to care about how I live or what I do with my money. Well, Jesus cared. Most of the parables we've been looking at are in the middle of that 3-year earthly ministry of Jesus. The bulk of them came there. This one's only told by Luke, and we know from the context that Jesus has packed up what little he owns at Capernaum and is heading for Jerusalem. And let me tell you, it's not a whole lot. Like, he's not dragging a trailer full of power tools, etc., so that he can pick up some work while he's in Jerusalem, right? He's got nothing. He might have a knapsack or something. I don't know. It's not much. He's heading for Jerusalem one final time. He won't see Galilee again until he's been crucified and risen. Jesus has sent on the 72. He sent them on ahead to make preparations for this journey. And he's heading south after being rejected at Samaria to a certain extent. He's rebuffed there and he moves on to other villages because he's not interested in getting entangled in who's better, Judea or Samaria or Galilee. He's going to move on to Jerusalem, and that offends them in Samaria. He's coming down the Jordan River, which flows from the Sea of Galilee south into the Dead Sea, and he's probably just on the eastern side of the Jordan in a region that the Romans called Perea. It's never called that in the New Testament. It's just referred to as across the Jordan or on the other side of the Jordan. And it turns out in Latin the word Perea actually means that anyway. So it's just referred to beyond the Jordan. That's why we call it Perea on our maps. A third of Luke's gospel is about this final journey. From late in chapter 9 up until chapter 19 at the triumphal entry, it's all about this journey. It's in chapter 9 we read, "Now when the time came for Jesus to be taken up, he set out resolutely to go to Jerusalem." And this final journey begins maybe a year before his death. And this is about the time Jesus decides to start speaking in parables to the crowds. Of the 27 parables Luke records, 21 of them are on this final journey, this trip south. And this one, the rich fool, is told somewhere on the way to Jerusalem as the crowds are gathering. And that doesn't mean they're all walking together. It just means Jesus is on the move generally. And he no doubt stopped at certain towns and villages for extended periods. Who knows, he might have been a week or two in some place, healing, teaching, we're not exactly told. And the other thing to note, by the way, if you're going to go reading through those 10 or 11 chapters from 9 to 19, is that they're not strictly in chronological order either. I know we tend to think that all of the events happen one after the other. Luke didn't quite work like that, so it is a little bit confusing. Nevertheless, verse 16, "Then he told them a story. A rich man had a fertile farm that produced fine crops." So to the hearers, God is blessing this man. That's how they're hearing this. If you have a farm with fine crops, well, God is just blessing this Israelite, this descendant of Abraham. So he says to himself, "What should I do? I don't have a room for all my crops. I know, I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones." Maybe he thinks he's Joseph or something, right? So they're hearing this. This is okay. This is normal. This is a good thing. This is a fine, upstanding citizen here. "Then I'll have enough room to store all my wheat and other goods, and I'll sit back and say to myself, 'My friend, you have enough stored away for years to come. Now get on the grog and become a glutton and be lazy, become a sloth.'" That's how Jesus has ended it. Eat, drink, and be merry is just a byword for becoming a fat, lazy, gluttonous drunk. The man decides to live a life of self-indulgence. He has ignored the needs of everyone else around him. There is no thought of, "I wonder if anyone needs some of this. Can I sell it at half price to the poor, or give it away, or give a tenth of it away to someone who, pilgrims who travel past?" No, none of that. He's focusing on his own needs. And really, if you look at it, they're not needs at all, are they? These are just wants. These are just sinful desires. And here's where we see the confusion of success. Working hard is not a bad thing, and profiting from that work is not evil on its own. You could actually work too hard. Jesus warns about that, and certainly the New Testament does. Plenty of people are obsessed by work. And some people do need to sit back and relax and take it easy for a while. Not like this, though. This is the opposite. This is a life of pleasure-seeking, hedonism. But Jesus is trying to remind us that success, this kind of success, can actually create a kind of blindness. Success can silence the questions that only failure asks. The rich fool's fields produced so much grain, so much in abundance, his only problem became where to store it all. And at no point does the man ask, "Why has God blessed me in this way? What is this for? Who else should share in this? Has God given me this wealth for a reason?" Success had answered every practical question so thoroughly that the deeper questions of life are never asked. if he worked year after year for crops which failed, he might start saying, is God trying to tell me something about the pointlessness of striving for earthly goals? Maybe. It's one of its most dangerous effects. Well, it creates the impression that life is working. Things are great. You have a nice house, turn up to church in a big fancy car. It looks like everything's great. But we know better than that, don't we? Looks can be deceiving. And people whose lives are nothing but sunshine and relaxation never stop to ask the tough questions, like whether they're right with God. Is everything okay between you and your Creator? Failure, loss, and limitation, being in need, actually has a way of driving people to their knees at times. Unbroken success can keep a person on their feet. Self-sufficiency can make them spiritually unreachable, right up until the night that their soul is required of them. Success also produces a false identity. This man in the parable has become virtually what he has accumulated. That is his identity. His sense of who he is and what his future holds is entirely bound up with his net worth. And this is precisely what makes success counterproductive. It builds an identity on a foundation that God can remove in the blink of an eye. If your self-worth is located in your career, in your portfolio, in your accumulated visible material wealth, in your reputation, then if that's who you are, then you are not just at risk physically, you are at risk spiritually, eternally. When what you have collapses, you will collapse with it, because you never developed an identity that success could not give and failure cannot take away. And success can make generosity feel completely unnecessary. The rich fool's solution to abundance was not generosity, it was storage for himself. It never apparently occurred to him that someone else might actually benefit from the abundance of his crops. And the Bible warns us that those who are hard-hearted with their own wealth will answer to God for it. Do not create a self-contained world where the needs of others become invisible to you. Success had given this man everything except what really mattered, or at least what would have mattered when God spoke. So the man intends living off the proceeds of his own success. And then this, verse 20, but God said to him, you fool, you will die this very night. Then who will get everything you worked for? Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth, but not have a rich relationship with God. And there we see, from God's perspective, the fleeting nature of your own existence. The brother of Jesus, James, wrote about this. You who say today or tomorrow we will go to this place or that town or spend a year here or there or do this business or make a profit, you do not know about tomorrow what your life is like. Your life is no more than a puff of smoke for a short time and then it vanishes. Never seen a greeting card with that verse on it. You do not know which of these ordinary days will be your last, do you? Let's be honest about it just for a minute. Here in church, the world operating outside, just between you and God as a fellowship, you do not know which of these ordinary days will be your last. The rich fool's night of reckoning came with no warning and no negotiation. There was no debate about it. It wasn't, Lord, just give me this or give me that. A man appeared in the New South Wales Supreme Court last week. It was sitting here in Coffs Harbour. And he was charged with the murder of a 2-year-old boy. And it happened not far from here, actually. When he was found guilty, he asked the judge for some time out in the world to do a few things around the house. You know, needed to mow the lawn. I know, it's bizarre. Needed to mow the lawn. He needed to fix a few things, get some of his affairs in order. Do you know what the judge said? Like, are you kidding me? He said it in the way judges would say it. No, sorry, I think you've forgotten where you are. This is a murder trial. You've been found guilty and you are going to the slammer right now. No negotiation about it. Straight to prison. You fool, God said to him. God did not give him a week to set his affairs in order or a month to reconsider his priorities. No three strikes and you're out. The summons came on what presumably was a normal evening of planning and self-indulgence. Successful planning. That's what was going to be happening in that household that evening. Most people live as though death is a far distant appointment that can be prepared for later. The parable insists it may be tonight. The only rational response is to live in a way that does not require any last-minute revision. Don't be planning for your own deathbed conversion. And I'll finish with this. The fact that the days carry with them a sense of uncertainty is not something to be angry with God about, but it's something to take rest and comfort in Him for, because He is in control of the days. We instinctively resist the fragility of life and spend enormous amounts of energy trying to eliminate this uncertainty from our lives. We schedule and we plan and we protect ourselves from mishaps and uncertainty through insurance, through savings, through medical care, through careful planning, none of which are wrong in themselves. But the deeper impulse driving it all is a refusal to live as servants rather than as masters. We are all trying to gain control of our circumstances so there will be no unexpected mishaps. The rich fool's barns were his attempt to secure a future which was never his to secure in the first place. What the parable gently but firmly teaches is that our inability to guarantee our future, even a day ahead, even the rest of this day, our inability to make assurances is not a design flaw from God. It's God's provision against our own self-sufficiency, which crashes into the gospel. It prompts us, therefore, to go to Jesus and to ask Him to take control. It doesn't ask Him to deliver all of the details for the rest of our day so we can fill our calendar in, thank you very much. There will be some daily uncertainty, but that's okay, because we learn to accept things and we learn to accept the way He does things. That becomes our new normal, whether they fit our time frame or not. And that's what it is to have a rich relationship with God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we leave this place knowing that we are the finite and You are not, that our days are numbered and that You are the one who has numbered them, that our hands will one day release everything they are holding on this earth, and that the only thing which will remain is what was never ours to begin with. Lord, deliver us from the fool's life, not his wealth, but his forgetfulness. The forgetfulness that plans without praying, that accumulates without consideration for others, a life lived without the search for true meaning. Lord, make us people who are rich toward You. We confess we're not sure what that fully means at this stage, but we know it begins here with open hands and a quiet heart, acknowledging that You are God and we are not. Hold us as we go from here in the only hands which do not let go. And if You call us home tonight, any one of us, we will be ready. In the name of Jesus, we give our lives to You with thanks. Amen.